To John chapter 4. There are going to be several verses in John this morning. Looking at a message that I've entitled, Missing the Point Entirely. Missing the Point Entirely. In John chapter 4, we have a familiar account of Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And I'm going to read beginning in verse 7 through verse 15. It says, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So in this passage, which again, as I said, I'm sure is familiar to many, it's a story that's often told even in the early ages of Sunday school, vacation Bible school. The Samaritan woman has come to the well for a legitimate physical need. She needs water. And just like you and I do, she needed water for drinking, she needed water for cooking, she needed water for cleaning. And because there's no indoor plumbing, she needed to go to the well to draw water. And because, as we would see if we were to continue in this chapter, because of her life experience and the situation she was in, she went at a time when she thought she would not meet anyone there. And as she gets there to draw water, there's a man sitting there, and the man is Jesus. And Jesus used her need for water as an opportunity to speak to her about the gospel, about what he called living water, about forgiveness of sins and the opportunity for a new life. But in verse 15, we see very clearly that at least at this point in the conversation, this woman has not grasped at all what Jesus is talking about. She says, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, granted, it was unusual for there to be anyone else at the well this time of day. It was even more unusual for a Jew to be there, and it was most unusual of all for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman. So we can understand how this woman would not be immediately on the same level as Jesus in this conversation. But the conversation has been going on for a little while, and Jesus has made it clear, at least it's clear to us looking at it now, that he's not talking about literal water. And so when he says, whoever drinks the water that I will give will never be thirsty again, she says, I want that. Then I don't have to come out here every day. I don't have to make this trip out here to draw water in the heat of the day. I don't have to carry the water back and forth. My life would be much easier if you gave me that water. John Gill, in his commentary, he reworded her response in verse 15 like this. She says, pray, give me some of this fine water you talk of that I may never thirst again, and so have no occasion to be at this fatigue and trouble to come daily to this well for water. Matthew Poole maybe was even a little bit more blunt when he put it this way. He said, at this point in the conversation, the woman, regarding only the present life and her ease in that, desires favor of Christ only to supply her wants in this life that she might live more at ease. She's thinking very much about how much easier, how much better, how much more convenient her life would be if she didn't have to go out to that well every day. Now, if we were to continue in this passage, we would see that she does eventually come to understand what Jesus has in mind, and she does accept the gospel message, and she runs back into town and tells everyone, and it's a tremendous thing that happens later on. But here at this point in the conversation, verse 15, she is missing the point entirely. Now go forward a page or two in your Bible to John chapter 6, verse 22. We're going to see a second example of some folks who missed the point entirely. This is another very familiar passage. John chapter 6 is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's 5,000 men, so it was likely many more people than that. It tells us in verse 10, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. So there could have been 10, 12, 15,000 people who were here. And Jesus feeds them with the lunch of a little boy. It says in verse 11, he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, distributed them, and then also the fish. All this comes from, you see, in verse 9, Andrew comes to Jesus and says, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they among so many? And of course, for Jesus, that was plenty. But what we see is he feeds these people, and then John gives a very brief account that we see in more detail in some of the other Gospels, but then Jesus walks on water, going over to the other side of the lake. Now, if you look in verse 22, it says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Could we pause right there just for a minute and say, hello? You just fed 5,000 men with a first century version of a Lunchable. And now they said, well, what do you do? What sign do you have? Verse 31, he says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So at this point here in this exchange, this conversation, verse 34, again, we see the crowd is missing the point entirely. They very much like this idea that Jesus gives them free bread, that he meets their physical need miraculously. And he had done that the day before, and then they, you know, slept through the night apparently, and then they get up the next day and they're thinking, well, I'm hungry again. Where is that guy that fed us yesterday? He's not nearby. Well, let's go find him. They go all the way across the lake to find Jesus, no doubt thinking he fed us yesterday. Surely he can do it again. It's a lot easier to go across the lake and ask him for bread than it is to go back into town or figure out how we're going to feed ourselves. No doubt some of these people here in this group were starting to think, wouldn't it be great if he gave us food every day? We wouldn't have to work. We wouldn't have to provide for ourselves. I'm sure it tasted good. It didn't cost them anything. They didn't have to work for it. Who, by the way, wouldn't like that idea, right? And in fact, if you go up a few verses ahead of where we started reading, look at verse 15. It says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why do they want to make him king? He met all their needs. He fed them. They didn't have to do anything. You just give him a very little bit and he multiplies it miraculously, and now they can eat their fill. Imagine if that was your king. If he can do that with food, imagine what else he could do, right? This group of people, life would be made for them. Missing the point entirely. Go forward a couple more chapters to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, this passage is commonly called the triumphal entry. This is the account that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, which is next Sunday. This is the occasion when the crowd swells with people and their cloaks are put on the road and palm branches are waved and the people are shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna means save now. And it says, if we start in verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why, verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. What sign did they hear? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's even better than having your food and water provided. Somebody dies, Jesus can just raise them back. The people are shouting Hosanna, and they're excited, and they're welcoming Jesus in, and they're saying he's the Messiah, even the King of Israel. Hosanna, save now. But many of the people in this crowd, no doubt, saw Jesus as an incredible individual capable of doing incredible things who they wanted on their side. They could throw off Roman oppression. They could defeat any possible enemy. Even if anyone died, he could just raise them again. All their needs would be met miraculously if this man were their king. Verse 18, the Living Bible renders it this way. It says, that was the main reason why so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this mighty miracle. So some of the people, no doubt, just wanted to see him. Right? This guy raised somebody from the dead. I want to see him for myself. I want to get my selfie with him, right? I want to tell my grandkids, my neighbors, that I met the guy who raised a guy from the dead. But others, I'm sure, as we just saw in chapter 6, wanted him to be their king. Wanted him to be the one that would provide for them and defend them and fix everything for them so their life would be easier. In these passages, all three of them, we see examples of people who miss the point entirely when it came to recognizing who Jesus was, what Jesus was about, and what message and kingdom Jesus was really bringing. I want you to notice several things about these passages besides the fact that they miss the point entirely. I want you to notice three things in particular. First, notice that these things are all focused on exactly what Jesus said we're not to worry about. If you go back to Matthew chapter 6, over the last few weeks we've been looking at what's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But if you go a little bit beyond that to the end of Matthew chapter 6, in verses 31 and 32, I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. But Jesus says this, he says, so don't worry about these things. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. And if you were to go down to verse 34, it says, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. We do not need to worry about our needs. Jesus said, your heavenly Father already knows what you need to eat, knows what you need to drink. What have we just seen in the first two of these passages we looked at? The woman at the well is worried about what is she going to drink, and she's thinking, I have to come out here every day to draw this water. If you'll give me that living water, that'd be great. The people who are following Jesus across the lake, he had met their need for what they're going to eat physically. And they're thinking, if we could just keep getting food from him forever, that'd be great. They're focused specifically on what Jesus has said, don't worry about. Don't concern yourself with things that Gentiles or unbelievers worry about, because God knows you need them. And he will take care of your needs, right? Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, familiar verse. God will supply every need of yours. Remember last week when we looked at Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We said that does not mean the Lord is my shepherd, he'll give me everything I desire. It means the Lord is my shepherd, he will meet all of my needs. If it's something I need for survival, God will provide it. There will be plenty of things in life we want that God will not give us. But if we need it, he has promised he will supply it. There's a song that's fairly popular right now, and it's a great song overall. I love the message of the song. It's by Lauren Daigle, and I think the title is Trust in You. But there's a line in that song that I honestly don't like. It's in the chorus, and it says, if you don't move the mountain I'm needing you to move, I'll trust in you. I so wish it would have changed that word needed to wanted. Because let me tell you something, if there's a mountain in your life that God is not moving, it's because you need that mountain. You may not like it at the moment, but there will never be a mountain you need moved that God won't move. So if that mountain's not going away, if that difficulty's not going away, if that trial is still in your life, if that thing that you wish was just over isn't over, you need to ask yourself, why? Why is it still there? Why are you still going through it? Why do you have that struggle? What is God trying to do in your life? What is he trying to teach you? How is he trying to shape you? What rough edges is he trying to sand down? God will provide all of our needs. And precisely because he will do so, he tells us in Matthew chapter 6, we do not need to worry about our needs. Now, it does not mean that we have no responsibility in meeting our needs. It doesn't mean that we can get living water that we never have to be thirsty again physically. It doesn't mean that Jesus will just miraculously put food on our table so we don't need to work or go to the grocery store or prepare meals. There is such a thing as presuming upon God. But the point that Jesus is making in this passage in Matthew chapter 6 is that cannot be your foremost concern. That cannot be what you spend all your time pursuing and worrying about and focused on, because I'll make sure you have what you need, he says. We can't allow our physical needs to become our priority. If we look at Jesus as a genie who will grant our wishes, or even if you don't go that far with it, even if you just focus on your own needs, not even your own wants, it will prevent us from focusing on what God has told us to focus on. Remember the model prayer, right, that we looked at in Matthew chapter 6. It begins like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And as we looked at that verse, we talked about your kingdom come, what that means. By the way, before I remind you what that means, go back to the end of Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And right after Jesus says, don't worry about what you'll eat, don't worry about what you'll wear, he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the stuff you need for day-to-day living, will be added unto you, will be taken care of. So when Jesus prays, your kingdom come, when Jesus says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God, remember that the kingdom of God here is the rule of God over the hearts of those who have accepted Christ as Savior. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have died to self. We are becoming more like Christ. Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And as a result of that, we are to be transformed from the inside out. That internal transformation that yields an external manifestation should completely change who we are, what we focus on, how we go about our lives. At least that's how it's supposed to be. I'm not to be conformed to the world, Scripture says, but I'm to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. I'm to be a new creation. The old is to pass away, and all things are to become new. I am to live by faith. Scripture tells us all these things. Many of us can even recite these things, but when it comes to living out these things, it's easier said than done. When we focus purely on the physical, when our emphasis is solely on a horizontal level, life on this earth, the things I need to survive today, the problems I need to solve today, when that is our focus, we neglect the spiritual. We neglect the vertical level, the relationship with Christ, the relationship with God. And the vertical relationship is the one that is the most important. It is the one that will actually dictate how healthy the horizontal relationship is. Far too often when we focus on the horizontal, we spend all our time worrying about things at this level, and we only look up to God when we find ourselves in trouble. We only look up on the vertical level when we're struggling or in over our heads or we have a problem we can't solve or a need we can't figure out how to meet. So we look to God, say, help. And then as soon as the problem is fixed, we go back to focusing on this level again. In his excellent book, Your God is Too Safe, Mark Buchanan writes this. He says, we often treat God as Lord of the predicament and master of the pinch. He's there to bail us out, to whisk us away, to vindicate and rescue us. He's the God of our binds and squeezes, but rarely the God of our lives. Until a crisis hits, we really do not want God crowding in on us. We want him to keep a safe, cool distance, hovering in the shadows until summoned, usually to assist us in being true to ourselves. The Lord of the predicament and the master of the pinch. It's exactly how we far too often think of God. He's there when we need him, and when things are going along fine, just leave me alone. The matter of relationships with each other leads to another of the problems here. The first problem was that each of these groups that we looked at that missed the point were focused on exactly what Jesus said not to focus on. The second problem was that each of these scenarios is focused on the physical, not on the spiritual. And the third problem is this, that the focus was strictly on self. All three of these groups of people, the woman at the well, the people in the crowd that wanted food, and the people screaming Hosanna as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, were focused on themselves. What can you do for me? How will I benefit? What problem can you solve for me? What will make me happier? What will make my life easier? But the Christian life is not to be a self-centered life. Carter Conlon wrote this in his book, The 180-Degree Christian. He said, the sin of seeking self will always be accompanied by an indifference to the struggle of others. The sin of seeking self will always be accompanied by an indifference to the struggle of others. And later in the book, he writes this, you will not always know exactly where God is going to lead you, but the true Christian life is found in looking outside of oneself to other people. Notice that. The true Christian life, he said, is found in looking outside of oneself to other people. Now, where would Conlon get an idea like that? Out of the Bible. Scripture makes that clear. The Christian life, indeed the very word Christian, means to be like Christ. So why did Christ come into the world? Let me give you five or six verses here very quickly, so don't try to turn to them. If you want to write them down, you can. Why did Jesus come into the world? Luke 19:10, to seek and save the lost. 1 Timothy 1:15, to save sinners. John 3:17, God sent his son to the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. We could look at more. There's other verses of Scripture that we could look at that support the truth that Christ came for the benefit of others. And if we are to be like Christ, that we must live our lives not focused on ourselves, but looking outward at others. If the entire reason that Christ came to earth is others-focused, and if we are as Christians to be Christ-like, we necessarily must not focus on ourselves. Scripture makes that plain too, by the way. And if you're writing these references down, I'm going to give you about 12 more. Very quickly, listen to what Scripture says about how we should live our lives. Philippians 2:3, count others more significant than yourself. Philippians 2:4, look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. John 13:34 and 35, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. This is how people will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Galatians 6:10, so as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:21, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In Matthew 22:36 through 38, Jesus is asked, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what does it all come down to? Jesus says in Matthew 22:36 through 38, love God, the vertical, love each other, the horizontal. But it must happen in that order. We cannot do this as God wants us to if we do not get this right. Because we cannot do this as God wants us to in and of ourselves. Frankly, in and of myself, in the natural, no offense, but I don't care about you that much. Right? And if you're going to be honest, you'd say the same thing back to me. In the natural, my focus is on me. I want to make my life easier. I want to pay my bills. I want to go on my vacation. I want to have my relaxation. I want to do what makes me happy. You worry about you, I'll worry about me. That's the natural. Because of the effect of sin, that's how all human beings enter the world. Focused on self. I cannot do those things that I just rattled off in those dozen or so verses. I cannot do them in and of myself. It is not possible. Even if I wanted to. And that's a big even if, right? Because of the sin that we all enter the world with, I don't want to. I can only want to because of that transformation that takes place through Christ. But the vertical relationship, the relationship that we are to have with God, when it is properly pursued, when we focus on God and keep our eyes on Him and seek to live our lives the way He instructs us, then all of a sudden this starts to work the way He wants it to. If we focus on Him, in living the way He teaches, God will perform radical surgery on our natural inclinations and desires and wants. And all of a sudden, now, I'm not so much concerned with me. Lo and behold, I actually started to care about you. I don't just worry about what makes me happy. I worry about how I can help you. 2 weeks from today, we're going to celebrate Easter. And I say we, I mean those who are believers, those who are members of the universal church, the body of Christ, who understand what Easter is all about. But I can tell you with absolute certainty today that there will be millions of people around the world who will celebrate Easter and have no idea what it's about. They will completely miss the point of Easter. In fact, according to a survey that was done last year, U.S. consumers in 2017 spent $18 billion on Easter. It averaged out to $152 per person in the United States. And they spent that money on food and clothes and gifts and candy and flowers and decorations and greeting cards to the tune of $18 billion. There's nothing wrong inherently with food or clothes or candy or flowers or balloons or greeting cards or gifts, but I guarantee you that's not what Easter's about. Not about the bunny, not about the chocolate, not about the eggs. Last year in the British newspaper, The Guardian, a woman named Susie Marie wrote an article in which she said this: "To me, Easter marks the time of the year to start on spring cleaning, prepare for the summer, recharge, and to share love and chocolate with family and friends. This is absolutely something to be celebrated, religious or not," she said. "It's valuable to understand the religious origins of Easter, but it isn't a necessary part of enjoying the day. There's joy to be had irrespective of your religious beliefs. If our concern," she writes, "is solely focused on the controversy over how sacred Easter is, I think we're completely missing the point." On the contrary, she's the one who's completely missing the point. Nothing wrong with spring cleaning or preparing for summer, and there's definitely nothing wrong with chocolate. But that's not what Easter is about. And Susie Marie is not the only person who views Easter that way. It's a great time to break out new decorations or get a new dress or wear pastels or stock up on chocolate, especially those Reese's peanut butter eggs. But Easter is so far from that. Easter is the greatest celebration that we have. Easter is the time that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the grave. We celebrate the defeat of death. We celebrate the forgiveness of sins. We celebrate the hope and promise of eternal life. We celebrate new life in Christ. There is no greater celebration than that. And that's the point, not just of Easter, but of Christianity. That because Christ came and lived a perfect life and died and rose again and still lives, because of that, we have forgiveness available to us. We have transformation that can take place inside of us. We have the ability to live this way, the way God wants us to, because of Easter. So as I wrap up this morning, my question to you today is, are you missing the point? Maybe you understand Easter, and maybe you understand the resurrection, and maybe you've accepted Christ as your Savior, but are you living day to day focused this way or this way? Because I'll tell you, it's a whole lot easier to live focused this way. Because stuff comes up every day that we've got to deal with. Another problem to solve, another email to respond to, another phone call to answer, another bill to pay, another runny nose to wipe, another meal to fix, another fill in the blank, and on it goes. And it can be so easy to get caught up and wrapped up and sidetracked by all of that, that all of a sudden this is pushed by the wayside. And next thing you know, it's been, I can't remember the last time I prayed. When is the last time I opened my Bible? When is the last time I thought about somebody else ahead of myself? That's the point. Are you fixing your eyes day to day on Christ and letting Him take care of your needs and the details of life? Or are you trying to fix it yourself and just look to Him when you run out of ideas? Maybe you're here this morning and you have never accepted Christ as Savior. If that's true, please make that decision today. Please come talk to me or Pastor Jim or Pastor Andrew or the elders or almost anyone here. We would love to tell you more about the point of Christianity. Christ came to earth for you and for me and for every human being who's ever lived. And nothing would make God happier today than for you to accept him as Savior. Lastly, though, maybe you do a pretty good job of living your life focused on Christ. You've accepted him as your Savior, and you've even matured enough in your Christian life where this takes second place to this. But maybe in your focus on this, your focus on your relationship with God, you've actually forgotten this. And that's not okay either. Because our responsibility as believers is that we are to serve others and love others and influence others and to show the love of Christ to others. How we treat others should be a manifestation of our relationship with Christ. So maybe you've got the point, but you've never bothered to share the point with anyone else. And if that's true, we are in the season that is perhaps easier than any other time of the year to do that. Because even those people like Susie Marie who are focused on cleaning their house and buying chocolate, they know it's Easter. So there's an opportunity that exists around the time of Easter that maybe doesn't exist any other time of the year, with the possible exception of Christmas. That's a natural opening to a conversation. And maybe there's somebody that you would love to see in church and they just don't ever come. Invite them to come for Easter. It'd be great if we couldn't fit everybody in this sanctuary on Easter Sunday. Or maybe they won't come to church. Or maybe they don't live geographically close enough for you to bring them here. But it's still a great opportunity the next week or two to have a conversation with them about, let me tell you about Easter. Let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you what he's done for me in my life. Let me tell you what the point really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be together this morning in your house. And we thank you for loving us enough that you sent your Son to live a perfect life, die a painful and cruel death, to pay a penalty that we owe. We thank you that he rose again and he's alive today, and that because of that, that sin is defeated, our penalty has been paid, and we have the hope and promise of eternal life. And Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone here today who has not made that decision, that they would know that need that they have, and that they would make that decision today. But for those of us who have made that decision, Lord, I pray that we'll not be satisfied with knowing that we have the hope of eternal life. Pray that we would desire to grow in our relationship with you, that we would desire for our horizontal relationships, for the way that we live our life day to day, that we approach the challenges of life, that we approach the relationships of life, that we would desire to approach them the way you want us to, that we would show your love, your compassion, your care, your concern to others we come in contact with, that we will not focus on what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. We would focus instead on you, knowing, believing that you have told us you will meet our needs. So my prayer today, Lord, is that each of us will ponder the point and we'll question ourselves, how much have we embraced the point? How much are we living it out every day? And regardless of how well we're doing it, Lord, I know every one of us can do even more. And I pray that we would desire to do that individually, corporately, as a body, and that your bride, the Church of Christ, around the world would get the point
and live out the point and impact the entire world with your truth. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.